Well, good morning, everyone. It is great to be here and to spend the Lord's Day worshiping together. Glad to have our visitors from near and not quite so near, but very glad to be together. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to look with me to the book of Luke, chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 for our thoughts this morning. There are precious few details about the early life of Jesus before the time that he's about 30 years of age. One of the very few descriptions of his life events is found here in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse number 41. The Bible says in this particular occasion that Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. When they had completed the days, as they returned, the child Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. They, thinking that he was in their company, traveled about a day's journey. And when they looked for him among their relatives and friends, when they didn't find him, they turned back again to Jerusalem looking for him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the middle of the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. All that heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, "Son, why have you dealt with us in this way? Behold, your father and I have looked for you, sorrowing." He said unto them, "How is it that you've looked for me? Didn't you know that I must be about my father's business?" They understood not the saying which he spoke to them, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he was subject to them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. I suppose it would be a fear of any parent to go about the activities of some busy time and lose track of a child, then frantically begin to look and to search. When we were small, my younger brother, we went to a pancake supper. It was Christmas week, or time period, I should say, and there was a Christmas parade, and the Civic Center had a pancake supper on a Saturday, followed by a Christmas parade in our small town. And I remember that we all dined together, but when we got to the side of the street for the parade, we looked around. One of our four kids is missing. We go back frantically. My mother and father rushed back to the Civic Center, and there was my brother at about 5 years old, sitting on the front, just sitting there patiently. My parents were upset. My brother was calm. He said, "I knew that you'd realize you left me and you'd come back and get me." And he was very fine, and we had a great time. I think that would be a parent's worst fears, right? Especially if you think about leaving such a city as Jerusalem, packed with people, and then going an entire day's journey away. And you can't call. There's no text message to send, "Hey, have you seen Jesus?" or anything like that. They've got to retrace their steps. They begin right there in their own company. They begin to go to their family members, perhaps. You can imagine them asking, Uncle John, is Jesus over here with you?" "No, I haven't seen him all day." And they run over, "Aunt Martha, have you seen Jesus? Is he here with you and your kids?" "No, I haven't seen him at all. I don't know where he is." They canvass the entire group. They're asking, growing more frantic as the scene unfolds. And they realize that Jesus is not anywhere in the midst of all of these people traveling back north. So they took the next step, which was to begin to retrace their steps back to the city of Jerusalem. I'm sure they're wringing their hands the entire way, wishing that they could speed down a highway and make it there more rapidly. When they get to the city, apparently it took them some time to look in all places where they think they might find their 12-year-old son. It wasn't until they went into the temple and they saw Jesus having his discussions with the leading religious figures of the day that they discovered their missing boy. It's interesting to me that Mary looks at Jesus and asks him in verse 49, how is it, or verse 48, how did you deal with us this way? How could you? And Jesus offers this answer in verse 49. In essence, he would say, you shouldn't be amazed that I would be here. I've got work to do in the name of my Father. Then he leaves with them and he goes home. And Mary holds all of this in her heart. I'm sure that she grew a greater appreciation of what Jesus might have meant on that occasion as she saw him go into his adulthood and his public ministry. This entire episode, brethren, I think gives us in some ways a picture, a helpful illustration of the separation that might take place among loved ones. I want to point out it wouldn't be because of a lack of love that Mary and Joseph would have lost track of Jesus. It wasn't because they didn't appreciate him and want them in their lives. It's not that they lacked concern or care for him. It was just an assumption that he must be traveling with our group as we are making our journey or our trip. That assumption led them to actually end up being separated from Jesus, and where they were going is not where he was headed. It wasn't until they took that moment to stop and to count heads or take stock that they realized we've left Jesus behind. In many ways, that is an illustration of churches and denominations today. It is not because of a lack of love. In fact, I think that there are some people who have a very deep and abiding love for Jesus. But they go about life's journey thinking he's simply here with us and with our group. And they may think that, but at a fortunate moment when they stop and essentially take stock and begin to look for Jesus, that they realize maybe they are actually separated and he's not traveling with them like they had thought. Is he here in this church? No, I don't see him. Well, is he over here in this church? No, I don't find him over here either. And that is simply because that churches can move along with their own plans, their own affairs. They can pursue their own agendas and purposes that may in fact have very little or nothing to do with the plans or purposes or agendas that Jesus would follow. And as a result, brethren, they lose sight of the Savior and he is not to be found with them anymore. It's not because I think a lack of love, at least not in every case. It's not because people don't want to actually travel with Jesus. It may just be the fact that they've lost sight and they've never really known how to realize that until a fortunate moment comes and then they have to check and see. And they've left Jesus behind. He's over here taking care of his Father's business, certain agenda, certain plans, certain teachings, certain achievements. They've gone off in this direction and an entirely set of affairs direct their thoughts and their actions, and yet they're very far removed from him. It isn't until they decide to turn around and go back, we would say, to the city of Jerusalem and to find the Savior one more time, who's doing his plan and his business, that they're able to be reunited and walk with him at his side. Now that's what I think every person should desire and want. Our hope would be that every person would, out of love for the Lord and a desire to walk at his side, make sure that they see where he is and what he's doing, and then make that be their plan, their agenda, their intention. When God implemented the Christian faith, in the very beginning of that first century AD, he had an intention, an achievement, and a goal. And when you and I and all people can see what those goals are and pursue them, then we're assured that we're not separated from Jesus. We've not left him behind. But in fact, we can walk according to the plan or agenda that he himself is pursuing. Some of you may have heard the term Campbellite. It's tossed around sometimes as a reference, a mistaken historical reference, by the way, to a man named Alexander Campbell. Campbell's intention, as we'll say in just a moment, was to try and look in the pages of the Bible and ask, are we going where Jesus is and doing what Jesus is pursuing? But he is not the first person to ask that, and that's one of the things I want us to note this morning. I'm just going to mention a few persons and episodes from history. I intend to use words in a very simple, neutral way to mention persons and groups only as needed to help us appreciate developments in history that allow us to perhaps stand in the shoes of Mary and Joseph and to make sure that we've gone and relocated Christ and to make sure we're where he is. For example, it was the year 1176 that a man named Peter Waldo, or sometimes called Peter Valdez, took stock of the dominant religion of his day in the late 1100s in Europe. He observed the religious teachings that were taking place, the practices that were consistent all across Europe. And then he had an opportunity to look into the pages of the New Testament, and his conclusion was, we are not doing what the New Testament describes. So Peter Valdez, or Peter Waldo, essentially made a move, an initiative, where he began to advocate, let's return to the pages of the New Testament. He began to talk to others about that, and kind of a following grew up, really a desire by like-minded individuals to practice things from the New Testament. They began to memorize Scripture. They began to meet separately from the dominant religion of their time. Very often they were persecuted for what they did. In fact, there began to be a great canvas or a literature war. Persecution took place. Waldensians, as they're called by history, began to be persecuted, depicted as witches who would steal away children and spirit people off. They were people to be abhorred and removed from. But their great goal was to say, we just want to go back and practice things we read here. Now, I don't know everything that they taught, and I'm not suggesting that I would necessarily agree or that you would agree with everything they might have said. But surely we could appreciate the attitude and the initiative. Let's see what God is doing and what Christ is promoting, and let's make sure that's what we want to do as well. We go forward in time just a little bit, a couple of hundred years. It is now the year 1519. We're in the city of Zurich, Switzerland, and the figure there is named Ulrich Zwingli. Now, he lives at the same time as Martin Luther and John Calvin, but his name doesn't tend to be as known as widely as those other two. But as a Roman Catholic priest, Ulrich Zwingli was very interested in being able to read the New Testament for himself. Up until that time, the Bible was transmitted only in Latin, but in the lifespan that he had, a number of Greek manuscripts were found of New Testament books, and he wanted to read those in their original language. He actually taught himself New Testament Greek so he could do so. He began to read New Testament texts, and as a priest, he began to recognize what I've been taught and what I've been doing does not match with what I'm reading in the New Testament. In Switzerland, every city basically functioned independently or autonomously. And so he went to the city leaders and he said, "This is what I'm reading in my Bible." He began to explain things he was observing and to point out, this doesn't match with what we have been taught and what we've been practicing up to this point. And so he said, I propose that we make some changes. One of the things that he saw was that there was no appeal in the New Testament at all for anything like Lent, with its restrictions on food or other things. He said, there's nothing about Lent in the New Testament at all. And so he persuaded the city leaders that's true, and they therefore decreed, we're not going to observe Lent anymore. He decided, as he read, he said, I don't see anywhere in here that priests can't marry. There's no restriction on marriage and no admonition to remain celibate in order to be a religious leader. And he showed that, and they agreed, and all of a sudden they recognized it's okay for our priests and ministers to marry. And so he married. Over time, he would say, I do not recognize anywhere in the New Testament anything about what is known as transubstantiation. Now, some of you may be familiar. Transubstantiation is the belief that when the priest steps up in front of the bread and the fruit of the vine and then blesses it, it transforms into the literal body and blood of Jesus. Now, clearly it still looks like bread, it still looks like the fruit of the vine, but the teaching is that is now the body of Jesus. And people are eating his body and drinking his literal blood when they take the Lord's Supper. Ulrich Zwingli said, I don't see anything like that in here at all. In fact, what he said is, it's a memorial where we remember, this do in remembrance of me. And you know, we did that just a few moments ago. Well, there were a number of debates that took place, but in the end, Zwingli, he persuaded many there, this is right, and we should look at these things in the New Testament. If there was one criticism of Zwingli, it was that he was inconsistent. He didn't do that through and through. So there were a few figures in the city of Zurich. They liked this approach. They said, that's right, we just need to do that on a few other areas too. Everything needs to be evaluated that way. So there were three figures in particular. Their names were Conrad Grebel, George Blaurock, and Felix Mons. Now you may not remember those names, that's okay, but I hope you can appreciate what they say when they talk to Zwingli. They go to him and they say, you're right, we're reading the New Testament. We don't see anything about Lent, we don't see anything about celibacy requirements, and we don't see anything about transubstantiation. They said, we also don't see sprinkling of infants. So you need to go ahead and adopt those changes to conform to the teachings of the New Testament as well. Well, Zwingli wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. He was selective. But the other figures that we mentioned were willing to go back. In fact, they described themselves, and history has said, they determined that they were going to restore the primitive Christianity of the New Testament. And they began to operate as if there were no Christians among them at all, and to simply start from scratch. Let's read the New Testament. We'll practice what it says. Did you know that they practiced adult immersion as a part of becoming a Christian? Well, at that time, if you lived in a certain area, country, city, there was one religion that was recognized, and every citizen was obligated by law to practice only that religion. And civil force and violence could be used to get people to conform. And Zwingli was willing to use that. As a result, these men were told, we're not accepting anything about adult immersion. We're going to continue to sprinkle our babies. The opponents said, well, you're still practicing Roman Catholicism then. So the individuals were told, you've got to do what we say and have your baby sprinkled within 8 days or you've got to leave. Well, they didn't follow those directives. They followed their conscience and the New Testament. As a result, they themselves were the subject of persecution. One of them was chased out and he ends up catching the plague as he goes off to another city looking for some freedom of space and decision making. Another one of them was burned and killed as a heretic in another city. And one of them they actually took out into the river, tied rocks to his body and dropped him over the side of the boat, executing him by drowning. You know why they chose drowning? Because they're parodying or mocking his insistence on adult immersion and conversion. Here are individuals who said, we like the idea of reading the New Testament. Let's read it all. And let's just practice all of it. We'll go back, as it were, to Jerusalem and find Jesus again and do just what he says. I have a great deal of respect for the willingness to do that and to do it against the pressures that would oppose them or stop them. So we step forward in time one more, a little bit more familiar time period. We come to the time of the American Revolution. It is the 1770s, 1780s, and we think of the American Revolution as the colonists attempting to get religious and economic freedom from Britain. That's true. But what people don't always realize is there was also an interest in religious freedom, and that opened up before these new national citizens, the United States of America, in a way they probably didn't even expect. When the British lost the war, the forces returned home, that's true, but many of the Anglican or Episcopalian clergy, that was the religion of England, that were here in the colonies, many of those clergy members left and went home too. And all of a sudden, there are a lot of pulpits that are empty. It was put into the First Amendment, the government will make no demands or restrictions concerning religious practice. Ever wonder why that's there? It's because in Europe, it was obligated, if you live in our territory, you're going to do religion the way we say to do it. Just like those men in Zurich. So what the American beginning said is, everybody gets the freedom to read, think, and choose for themselves. So people had the opportunity, freedom of inquiry. And as a result, a great deal of investigation into the pages of the Bible began to take place by people from all different backgrounds. And I'm going to mention just a few of them for us this morning. For example, there was two men named James O'Kelly and Rice Haggard who were a part of the Methodist Church in the late 1700s. They had raised questions about the governmental structure of the Methodist Anglican Episcopal Church. It was tied together very closely then. They said, we don't see this type of governance structure in the church in the pages of the New Testament. And they asked church leadership to revisit this question and see, what is it like in the New Testament? Church leadership refused to do so. So in the year 1794, they decided to set aside every document except the Bible. And here's what they said. Brethren, this is a sufficient rule of faith, faith and practice. And by it, we are told that the early disciples were known as Christians. And I move that henceforth and forever, the followers of Christ be known only as Christians. They would write another document. He would, in fact, called an address to the different religious societies on the sacred importance of the Christian name. I have a copy of that and have read it. In it, he stated this, having sufficiently shown that the name Christian is the ancient and proper name for the church, the question will naturally arise, where did the other names come from? I answer, they had lost the spirit of the Christian religion and departed from the simplicity of the gospel. And in this document, he then proceeded to discuss the rise of denominations and the departures from the Christian faith. At about the same time, another part of the American states, New England area, in 1901 in New Hampshire, a man named Elias Smith, who had been a preacher for the Baptist Church, began to have misgivings about certain teachings that were found in his church denomination. He too believed that the name Christian was enough for the followers of Christ without the addition of names like Baptist or Methodist or others. He separated from the Baptists. He began to meet with a handful of others, and they were determined, quote, to follow the New Testament order and to wear the name Christian without any other sectarian or denominational name added, end quote. 2 years later, in 1803, he met a man named Abner Jones from Vermont. Jones, who was also a Baptist preacher, but had had similar thoughts as well. By 1805, they had organized themselves as a group. They dropped all other religious documents and articles that had been drawn up, and they took the New Testament as the, quote, only and all-sufficient rule for Christians. End quote. At about the same time, a man named Barton W. Stone, who was a Presbyterian preacher, was of similar thought in Pennsylvania and the American frontier. As he studied the Bible with freedom to do so, he began to have certain questions about the accuracy of key Presbyterian teachings when compared to Scripture. He and others included the idea the gospel is God's power to save, for it contains sufficient evidence to produce faith for the honest inquirer, and if the sinner will believe and obey this gospel, he can be saved. It sounds like a great and biblical teaching. Did you know that because he taught that, he was censured or criticized by the Presbyterian Church and branded a heretic? So he and several others formed their own presbytery, their own Presbyterian organization called the Springfield Presbytery. But then they promptly disbanded it and killed it. They wrote about it in 1804, a document called The Last Will and Testament of the Springfield Presbytery. And in that document they said, "We will, or desire, that our power of making laws for the government of the church and of executing them by delegated authority forever cease, that people may have free course to the Bible and adopt the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus." A quote from Romans 8 and verse number 2. They realized and promoted that they could only teach as Christian what they found in the pages of the New Testament. Another figure that about this time period would be named Thomas Campbell, actually Alexander's father. He'd come to America from the United Kingdom. His family still overseas. They would come along not long after. But he began to preach for the Chartiers Presbytery in western Pennsylvania. He's Presbyterian. Over time, he began to teach things that he saw in Scripture because he had the freedom to read it without punishment. He began to preach things that he saw in Scripture but that were out of harmony with the Presbyterian Church. He was criticized for doing so. But as a result, he wrote a document that becomes very famous in American history called the Declaration and Address on Christian Union. I don't know if any of you have seen a series of books called The Annals of America. It's put out by the same people that put out Encyclopedia Britannica. So it's a secular organization. But this Annals of America means to tell the story from our colonial roots up to the late 1900s. By including documents, copies of speeches, or events that are notable in American history. Things like the Gettysburg Address or famous speeches like that. But one of the documents that they chose to include in that collection was the Declaration and Address on Christian Union. And in its pages, here is what Thomas Campbell said. He said, "Dearly beloved brethren, why should we deem it a thing incredible that the Church of Christ in this highly favored country should resume that original unity, peace, and purity which belonged to its constitution, its founding, and constitute its glory?" He would go on a little bit later to say this, "Were we then in our church constitution and managements to exhibit a complete conformity to the Apostolic Church, would we not be, in that respect, as perfect as Christ intended we would be? And would this not suffice? Who would not willingly conform to the pattern, the original pattern, laid down in the New Testament for this happy purpose? Who would say that's not accurate? Or enough?" And he's right. Thomas Campbell was very worried about his family coming to America. Safe passage, yes. But he had another concern. His son, Alexander, a college-age student at the time, very religious, active in the Presbyterian Church, Thomas was worried what he would say to his son Alexander when he made known to him, I don't want to be Presbyterian anymore. I just want to be a New Testament Christian. What he would discover later is that Alexander quite independently was coming to same thoughts while he was still in Great Britain. Among many of his teachers and his peers in their religious discussions, the same types of things were surfacing. So that in America, when Thomas and his son Alexander were reunited, they both realized they were on the same page. And that together they were advocating a reading of the New Testament and to practice just what is found there. I could give a lot of different names, and maybe you know some other names that could be added to this, but they all lead to a restoration of the principles of New Testament Christianity. Just a recovering of the ancient faith, original Christianity. That's what all of these figures, from Peter Waldo to the people in the city of Zurich to all of these in the American colonies and states, that's what they're advocating. What does the New Testament say, and can we just please do that? Their appeal is to follow the New Testament and set every other book, every other document aside, and just practice this religion. Did you know that studies indicate that there are more than 33,000 different Christian denominations worldwide? Now, I don't mean individual churches, you know, one down the street, one down the... 33,000 different denominations. One type from a different type, from a different type, from a different type. And in every case, how would anyone possibly look and know which one embodies the spirit and teaching of Jesus Christ? Until they go back to the city of Jerusalem and find him there about his father's business. That is precisely what we want to do. And I want to tell you, I am not interested in being a Church of Christ preacher or going to a Church of Christ meeting house, because that makes it sound as if we're just one other flavor, and we're not. What we ought to seek to be, and we are in this group, is a practitioner of the only religion, Christianity, that God has in the world today. And members of the only church that Jesus established, the church you read about in the New Testament. All of the figures we've mentioned today have been pleading, let's go back. And we echo that appeal in 2014. Walking at the side of Jesus, practicing his teachings in New Testament Christianity as a part of the church that was established in Jerusalem in AD 33. I want to be a part of and an advocate for what Jude described as that faith, once for all times delivered to the saints, Jude, verse 3. And that's what I hope you want to be a part of as well. It's not my group versus your group versus another group. That's not it. I want to be a part of God's group, and He has only one. And that's where I'll find the blessings that God seeks to deliver. Are you here with us this morning, but you're not a member of the church you read about in the New Testament? You see, to be a member, the Bible says that, like those figures in Zurich saw, if we believe on Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God and the Savior, if we're willing to change our lives to practice what God directs is right, then we can acknowledge Christ, and as adults making a conscious choice, we can be buried in the waters of baptism where we touch the blood of Jesus and we have our sins washed away. When we rise up out of that water, we're not a part of any church except the church of the New Testament, which is what we want to be. And God adds us to that group. This morning, I hope that every person will walk out these doors being able to say confidently and accurately, I am a part of that church, the church that Jesus Christ built. If you can't say that, or if you're not certain about that, then we'd like to visit with you, we'd like to encourage you and be a benefit to you. But you want to be a part and to walk at the side of Jesus. If we can help you this morning to make sure that that is your story and describes you well, we can help you. We'd like to assist. We invite you to come and tell us how as we stand together to sing.